When we come to God's word this morning in particular, as we start at the very beginning of Scripture, in the very first verse of Scripture, I want us to see that what's presented before us is not easy answers for all the questions that we have. What's presented before us is the sovereign God of the universe who invites us to know him and to worship him. That's where Scripture begins, and that is what is unfolded throughout the pages of Scripture. Before we go and spend our time in Genesis 1:1, let me invite you to open your Bibles to Job chapter 9. Our text for this morning is going to be Genesis 1:1, but I think we would do no better than starting with the words of Job in Job chapter 9. Let me pray first, and then I'll read verses 1 through 12 of Job 9. Father, as we come before you this morning, we would just ask you to be good and gracious to us this morning, Lord. As we open your word and we read it, would your spirit give us ears to hear? Father, would you encourage our hearts? For those of us who know you, would you encourage us and build us up? Father, if there's sin in our lives, would you show it to us? Would you remind us of who you are as the sovereign creator God and who we are as your creation? And Father, the fact that you are Lord over us and that our position as your creation means that we are obligated to recognize your authority and to worship you. So Father, if there's anybody here, Lord, that does not know you, Father, commit them to you. Commit all of us to you, Lord, that our hearts would be soft. Would you use hard words to make us soft people this morning? Father, thank you for the authority that you have. Would you show us your son, Jesus, exalted in power and glory, the one who has all dominion and authority. And so we pray all that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Job chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He who removes mountains and they know it not. He who overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. Who commands the sun and it does not rise. Who seals up the stars. Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades in the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes me by and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? These are the words of Job. And some of us are familiar with this story. Some of us may not be. This is a man who spent his life worshiping God. You look at the first chapters of Job, you see a faithful man who worships the Lord. He cares about how the Lord views him and his family so much that after his children have a gathering, he goes and he offers sacrifices on behalf of his children in case they may have sinned against the Lord. This is a good and godly man. And yet what you see as the narrative portion of Job unfolds is that he faces tremendously tragic and difficult circumstances. He loses his wealth, he loses his home, he loses his entire family apart from his wife, who then looks upon him and says, curse God and die. And so he sits on the heap outside of the area where they would have thrown trash and refuse and waste, and he just sits there. And then his friends come and they gather around him and they just sit with him. And then they open their mouths and they begin to speak to him. And instead of encouraging him, they discourage him by saying, this has all come upon you because you've sinned. What sin have you committed? Confess it to God and then he'll restore you. He'll restore all of those things. And so as the book of Job unfolds, you have this interplay and discussion between Job and his friends. And Job is saying, I'm righteous in these things. I have not sinned in any meaningful way to deserve these things. The book of Job does not give simple, easy answers. The story of Job is probably the oldest account that we have in Scripture. Now, it's written down later, but it's probably referring to a time even before the writing of the first five books of Scripture, the Pentateuch. And what you see is from the beginning, mankind is wrestling with the issues of how do you deal with bad things happening to quote-unquote good people? How do the faithful recognize or wrestle with the faithfulness of God and the call to worship him and yet the tremendous difficulties and tragedies of life? And what you see as this thing unfolds is that Job goes from being someone who's just questioning to someone who begins to question God's character. That's the shift that occurs as the book of Job unfolds. And in the end, what happens is God shows up and speaks to him. And God doesn't show up and offer to Job simple, easy answers for the things that he's dealing with. He simply shows up and he begins to question Job. And he doesn't do it in an angry way. He doesn't do it in a malicious way. But he does it in a way that demonstrates that Job does not have the authority to be the one asking the questions. God does. It's not to minimize the tragedy that Job has experienced. It's to exalt the God who is sovereign over all circumstances. And what you see at the end of this is that Job does not let God finish and then say, "You haven't answered my questions." Job says this. He says, "I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I had heard about you. Now my eyes have seen you." He has encountered God and he has recognized that despite the difficulties that he has faced, God himself is enough. And God in his grace and mercy restores Job at the end, though he was under no obligation to do so. As we come to God's word, my question for us this morning as we come to Genesis would be, who is your God? How do you see him? What do you know him as? What is he like? Is he a God that we've fashioned in our own image, that we expect to do certain things and be certain ways? Or do we let him reveal himself to us in Scripture? See, it's only encountering the real, actual God that puts us in our place and makes us recognize his authority while at the same time drawing our heart up to him to worship him. Those two things happen when we encounter the God of the Bible. And with that in mind, let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. Let's read and see how Scripture itself starts. It's our habit here at Riverwood, if you're visiting with us, we go through books of the Bible, verse by verse. And we started last week a series in Genesis. And what we did is we set the book in its wider context of the first five books of the Bible. In Hebrew, they're known as the Torah. Torah is a word that means instruction. And so when we come to this, we need to know that God is instructing his people when we read his word. And what we saw, though, is that Torah is more than just a reference to these books. It's a reference to the wisdom of God, the very wisdom of God, of how his people are to live in the world that he created. And so when we come to it, we saw at the end of the Torah in Deuteronomy 32 that Moses says to the people that these are not mere empty words. These are your very life. And so God's word is so much more than just a book. It is life to his people because it reveals him to them. They find him the source of all life. And so as we think through Genesis, let me just do a brief introduction to this book as a whole. We've done the book set within the wider kind of first five books of Scripture, but let me just mention some things about Genesis. The first thing we see about the book of Genesis is it's the beginning of God's written revelation, okay? God reveals himself in two ways. He does it through what he's made, and he does it through what he says about himself. We can see and know things about God from what he's made, the same way you can see and know things about someone from something they make or create. One of the things we had to do, I was a teacher for many years, and we did a thing where we combined kind of our assignments in my history class with the assignments in the computer class. And you could learn a lot about kids and their background in computers when you have them do a PowerPoint presentation. And what you would see is that some of the kids were very used to doing things like that. So you'd have this, like, super slick PowerPoint presentation, transitions, you know, embedded YouTube clips and things like that. And then you'd have the other kid that it was, like, his first time, you know, and he'd have, like, a picture that was slightly off maybe, or he'd have links that didn't work. And what you could see through those things that they had made is that some of those kids had way more background with this and were way more prepared. You would also see the kids who woke up that morning and went, "Wait a second, there's something I'm supposed to do today. I'm supposed to do a PowerPoint presentation. So they're just grabbing pictures off the internet and putting them in there. You learn a lot about someone from what they make. And what Scripture tells us is that we can learn a lot about God from his creation. And we'll talk about that a little bit more next week as we go through Genesis chapter 1, talking about creation. So God reveals himself through what he makes, but he also specially reveals himself through his word. We call this verbal revelation. Okay? God reveals himself in words. He does it through prophets who speak. He does it through events and then the subsequent writings of those events or about those events. And in his timing, he had his people write down his word. Okay? See, some people are like, you got this book, and it's old, and it's come down from all these generations, and so it's probably filled with all kinds of things that are wrong and mistaken. That's one of the most common things that you see when people talk about Scripture, kind of in the general wider culture from a position of unbelief. It has to be all messed up. What's really interesting, though, is that when you look at history, there is nothing more significant in human history in terms of being able to convey accurate information than the written word. When you look at major shifts in human history, they tend to occur around writings. Okay, the invention of the printing press, one of the most significant things that occurs in human history. The invention of writing itself, when you look in the history of the ancient Near East, incredibly significant. So why would God not use those exact things to convey himself? And why would he not protect and guard his word through his sovereign power? We would say that he has. And that's why his written word is so significant. And Genesis is the beginning of his written word. It's the first thing we see in his written word. So it has to have a place of significance and prominence. Second thing we would see is that Genesis is the lens through which the rest of Scripture is to be read. It's kind of like if you took Genesis away and you just tried to read from there, you're missing so much critical stuff. When I was little, they still put like toys in cereal boxes. I don't know if they do that much anymore because kids like eat them. The younger kids, man, like we didn't eat that stuff. Like we knew the plastic was not supposed to be eaten, so we took it out. But one of the things they would put in there sometimes, do you remember when they'd have the thing that was like, it's like a piece of paper and it had green splotches all over it, and you would put the red piece of plastic over it, and it was like, ooh, there's the secret message in there, okay? Genesis and what we read in Genesis serves kind of like that for the rest of Scripture. So much of the rest of Scripture we wouldn't understand it. It would be unintelligible to us if we did not have the lens of Genesis through which to read it and understand it. It also explains a lot about our current situation here. It's not just about understanding Scripture. It's about understanding why is life the way it is? Why does the world operate the way it does? Why do I face some of the difficulties that I face in my own life, both from my own choices and others? Genesis plays a role in helping to understand that. And what we see is that Genesis provides the foundation kind of beliefs or assumptions that God's people are to hold. Everybody brings assumptions to everything. You have assumptions about the world around you. We call that a worldview. Genesis provides for God's people many of the necessary assumptions to make sense of Scripture, but also life. So it's a critically important book for us. You see, there's assumptions about God, assumptions about human nature, assumptions about how we're to connect with God, to know him. We'll unpack all this stuff as we move on in this series. One of the key things I want us to see, though, this morning is the theme of Genesis. What is the theme of this book? What's the thread that holds all these stories together? Because what we're going to see in Genesis is it's this account of all these different things that have occurred. And then it comes in and zooms in on individual lives. But there's a theme that kind of weaves all of these separate pieces together. And I think it's found in Genesis 50. So if you want to flip to Genesis 50, verse 20, I've given it to you on your outline. But if you want to flip there and see it as well. What you see with this book is that there's a progression. It starts off in this wonderful paradise with kind of an idyllic setting where man is in relationship to God. And then what happens through sin and rebellion is there's quickly this massive devolution, okay, or fall that occurs. And then you see the progress of the rest of the book I want to suggest to you that despite the presence of sin and rebellion and all of these things that you see, there is this, it's got a trajectory that's slightly elevated. It moves from ultimate despair in Genesis 3 to these glimpses of hope that you see in Genesis 50. Like a ray of light kind of coming in through a dark room. It's a glimpse of hope that's ahead. And that's really pictured the most by the story of Joseph. You see what happens in the story of Joseph, and we'll, again, come to this probably later on in the year. But this is a man who, like Job, comes across as a righteous man. Not perfect by any means, but a man who worships God. And he is significantly and deeply sinned against by his family. We've been sinned against in a lot of ways. All of us come here with different backgrounds in ways that people close to us have hurt us. What you see with Joseph is his brothers take him and they sell him into slavery. And we read this and we think that this is so archaic and far off, and there are people who do this all the time in today's world. There are probably more slaves in the world today than there were at the time of the Civil War. This is still a reality, and it is a horrible reality that people experience, and one of the most significant characters in Scripture experienced this. And the story of Joseph's life is one of just tragedy after tragedy. And yet what you see at the end of his life is that God works good even through these tragic circumstances. And he comes to the end of his life and his father, or they come to the end of their father's life, Joseph and his brothers, and their father dies. And the brothers are just sure that Joseph, now in this position of authority, is going to use his power to take revenge on them. And yet this is what Joseph says, verses 19 and 20 of Genesis 50. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." I want to suggest to you that the theme of Genesis is that God's sovereign plans and purposes will be accomplished for his glory and the good of his people, despite the sin and rebellion of mankind. God's plans and purposes will be accomplished for his glory and the good of his people, despite the sin and rebellion of mankind. Do you believe that, not just for Joseph and not just for the theme of a book, but for your life? Because we can all look back and categorize things in our life and say, why did this happen? Why did this person do this to me? Why did they leave? Why did they stay? We can unpack all kinds of things that fall into these categories. Tragic things, difficult things, sin that we ourselves have committed against other people. See, that's, we've got that category too. It's very easy for us to draw the category of sin committed against us, things that people have done to us. But that coin has another side, the things that we ourselves have done, the sins that we ourselves have committed against people, taking advantage of them. What the message of Genesis that we will see is that God is sovereign over these things. And there is this mysterious interplay between the unfolding of events that seem tragic and seem evil and the sovereign power of God to work good even through those things. And it's amazing when you see this book unfold, and particularly when you see this in the life of Joseph, that what it means to be a faithful person is not to have a life that is absent these things. To be a person where things have gone well for you and that you've done things right, and so what you've received is blessing upon blessing. Being God's people and knowing him, what it means is that he is with you through these things, and that you can put your hope and trust in him, that he is working good even through things that you cannot explain, even and ultimately up to your very death. That's what church history teaches over and over again, that God uses even the death of his people for his sovereign plans and purposes. And we're going to see in Genesis 1 and 2 that despite this idyllic circumstance, that was never intended to be the end. There's this trajectory that points towards something more even before sin enters into the world. And so whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, we can live with hope. And this book is going to bear that out. See, it's not, Genesis shows us that it's not the best people and the perfect people that God uses. Man, you're going to see some messed up people in Genesis. You're going to see some like Jerry Springer stuff in Genesis, okay? And yet, what does God do? He's working good even through these things, even through the sin and foolishness of his own people, because he is sovereign and he is good. Well, let's turn now and let's consider the first verse of the Bible, and let's kind of pull out some of the implications that we see in the very first verse of Scripture. Let me just read it. We should have it all committed to memory. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I want you to see here that from the very beginning, the first subject of the Bible is God. The Bible begins with God. It doesn't begin with a defense of God. It doesn't begin with an argument for God's existence. It simply presents him. He is the God who is there. And what we see is that this God is not silent, but he acts. And we'll see that more as you get into verse 2 and 3. Not only does he act, he speaks. He is a personal God. What we see, though, is that time, reality, everything that we know has a beginning. It begins. It has an origin, and that origin is found within God himself. The term used here for God is Elohim, which is the common name used throughout the Old Testament for the God of Israel. It's one of the names. But generally speaking, when the generic term God is used, many times this is what is used. This is the word that's being translated. It can be translated in some other ways. In certain places, it can be translated as gods in general, such as the gods of other nations, or even heavenly beings such as angels. But in this context here, and in most of the places where it's used, it refers to the God of Israel. It's a very interesting name that we'll spend some time next week kind of pulling apart a little bit more. Three things to point out about this verse, Genesis 1:1. First, it's the foundation for everything we see in Scripture. It's the foundation of every single thing in the Bible originates right there. Everything builds off from this. It's a verse that one theologian, he likes to use this term, that it's a verse pregnant with meaning. This is a verse pregnant with everything else in Scripture. It flows out from it. It comes from it. It has its origin here, Genesis 1:1. The second and third things, really, I want you to see is that it serves as a polemic. And we talked last week about what a polemic was. It's an attack on something. And what you see with this verse is that it is a polemic against the polytheism of the ancient Near East. We'll spend more time this week or next week looking at this. But there's a lot of ancient creation myths. And what people will say is, man, see, look, there's some parallel there between the Babylonian creation myth and what you see in Genesis 1. So clearly this is a myth because it's got some things that are similar. And what we would say is, no. This is a polemic against those other religions. God very specifically did things this way. And what you see in these other religions are traces of the reality of what God actually did. But what you see in these verses is it's amazing how this says that God created. In a lot of the other ancient Near East myths, there's a battle between various gods and one triumphs. Or they battle together and kill one of the other gods and creation springs from the body. What we have here is a God who simply is and he creates. It's an attack on ancient Near East polytheism. So it critiques the ancient world. But you know what? It also critiques the modern world. This verse is absolutely a polemic against the worldview of naturalism. Which is the predominant, it's the dominant worldview in the academy, the idea that because God will not show up and stand right here in front of me, what we have to say is that we can only recognize what is real, things that we can touch, things that are part of the physical world or things that are natural. It's the worldview of naturalism. The first verse of Scripture completely goes against that. It says, in the beginning, God. It says that all these things that we're observing, that we can touch, taste, smell, have an origin. And that origin is God himself. We have to begin there. We're going to misunderstand the natural world if we don't see it having its origin in a God. So this is significant that we see this. We have to understand that when God inspires this to be written, he's not just dealing with ancient people back then. His word critiques every culture at all times and all places. And it does so today, again, critiquing the worldview of naturalism. Let's draw some implications out of this. This is what I want us to do today, is spend some time thinking about the implications of Genesis 1:1. And the first thing I want you to see is there are ultimately only two things that exist. Okay? God and his creation. There are ultimately two things that exist, God and his creation. Maybe a better way to say it is there's two categories of existence. There's God, and then there is everything else that he creates and makes. That distinction is critically important in the modern world. Because what happens a lot nowadays is there's a blurring of the distinction. Okay? There's a lot of people that believe in God, but they maybe think that creation is a part of God. You have a lot of New Age ideas that have kind of worked their way into people's thinking just through popular culture and things on TV. It's very important that we draw what the theologians call the creator-creation distinction. God is categorically unique and different, and he depends on nothing. His creation is dependent upon him for its existence. We are here, this room is here, this planet is here, this solar system is here, this galaxy is here, according to God's powerful word. And according to his will, because he wants it to be here. Should he ever decide that he doesn't want it here, it will not be here. We are dependent on him. Look at these verses that I've given you here. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. When you read the scriptures, and even if we just have conversations about God being eternal, him being self-existent, you know, maybe if you've read some more books or have a little bit of theological education, you can take that conversation a little bit further than maybe the average person. But every single person hits that ceiling at some point where you just are overwhelmed by this. What do you say other than this is how God has presented himself? Everlasting to everlasting. You see in the scriptures and the Psalms, they're wrestling for words to describe this. How do you describe someone who just is? I was talking to my kids about this, and my oldest son in particular, and we were just kind of like, how do we even talk about that? And he kind of looked at me, he's like, I don't know, Dad. Just straight up put his hands up. I was like, dude, I don't know either, all right? What you see in scripture is they're wrestling for words to describe these things. Look at Psalm 102. From old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. You see, they're struggling. They're having to use kind of temporal language, language about passages of time to describe the one who is eternal. Herman Bavinck is a Reformed theologian, and his writings are very, very good in these areas. They're hard to follow in some ways, but I think at times he really captures some truth and in an almost devotional type way. Here's an excerpt from volume 2 of his Reformed Dogmatics. He says, God is exclusively from himself, not in the sense of being self-caused, but being from eternity who he is. Being, not becoming. That's an important little phrase. God is who he is. He is not becoming. He is not changing. He is who he is. God is absolute being, the fullness of being, and therefore also eternally and absolutely independent in his existence, in his perfections, in all his works, the first and the last, the sole cause and the final goal of all things. You see, he's just taking scriptural terms like From him and to him are all things. From him he creates. To him, therefore, his own glory. He has his being exclusively within himself. Our being is contingent upon him. What this means, if God is really like this, if he really is the creator, it's that he exercises lordship over all creation. He exercises lordship over all creation. I've given you an illustration there that I think is really helpful. It's from a man named John Frame. And in his systematic theology, he talks about the lordship of God over his creation. And he points out that there are over 7,700 references in the Bible to God as Lord. And it's used different ways in different contexts, but it's getting something across. If something's in the Bible 7,700 times, it's a pretty big deal. And so what he's saying here is that God is in charge. Here's a way to think. Here's kind of a helpful little way to think about God's authority or his lordship, okay? Helpful illustration, okay? And by his lordship, I just mean his sovereignty. He's in control of everything, okay? Three things. The first is his authority. His authority. God's authority is his right to rule and command. It's his right to rule and command. He has that because he is God. By definition, what he creates, he has authority over. His authority has no creation, no right to turn on him, or excuse me, his creation has no authority to turn on him and turn against him. He is the one who possesses authority. What you see is that the universe is the way he is the way it is because he has sovereignly chosen it to be that way and created it to be that way. God's authority means that he rules according to his own character. His creation has no right to question him. So authority is one aspect of lordship. The second aspect is control. Control. God's control is his power to direct the course of nature and history for his own glory and purposes. Okay, his control is it's his power to direct the course of nature and history for his own glory and purposes. Because he's the creator, he causes things to happen according to his powerful decree. What he says is, what he wants will be. The other thing that you see with this is that what he does is not arbitrary, it's purposeful. Even in the things he allows. See, there are things that he directly causes, and there are things that he allows secondary agents to do. And we'll talk about this in a little bit more detail. It's connected with the idea of the problem of evil, the alleged problem of evil. But what he does and what he allows is not arbitrary, meaning it didn't just happen that way. Like Rabin was talking about in his testimony, it's purposeful and meaningful. It is for his glory and the ultimate good of his people. Third thing you see, or the third aspect of his lordship, is presence. Presence. This one is so significant because authority and control are important. Sorry about that. Authority and control are important, but they're not necessarily personal. See, this aspect of his lordship emphasizes that he is personal. He's not some far-off sovereign who just rules and demands. He's personal. He binds himself personally to his people. The main way he does this is through promises, through covenants. He does it most significantly in Jesus Christ, who adds our humanity to himself so that we might be restored and connected to God. See, he's present and active. Okay? With his presence, it's that God is able to act on and in his creation. That's a way to think of that kind of lordship attribute. He's able to act on and in his creation. Look at these two verses I've given you. First from Revelation 4. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. And then Colossians 1:16. For by him, that's Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. God's lordship over creation should comfort us. It should comfort us because nothing happens outside of his control. Therefore, his people can trust in him. Trust is the result of understanding God's lordship over creation. He has authority, he has control, and he is present. Third thing I want you to see, I think that we can pull out of Genesis 1:1, is that God transcends time. God transcends time. We call this the aspect of his eternality. This is what's interesting. God transcends time, and yet he also experiences it. He also experiences it. And let me qualify what I mean by that. When we think about time, first of all, I don't know if you saw a couple weeks ago, they found that one of the things that Einstein theorized about with gravitational waves and these kind of leftovers of certain aspects of relativity, you could see or prove these things mathematically. They would eventually prove through scientific work, and they have done that. It's interesting that what you come to see is that time is not constant the way we like to think it is. If you've seen the movie Interstellar, you know that, right? But the closer you get to the speed of light, this is one of the interesting things about Einstein's understanding of physics, and what we've come to see is the actual way to understand astrophysics, is that the closer you get to the speed of light, the mass of a thing increases. And so what it means is the experience of time is different for that thing that's going close to the speed of light. It's different there as opposed to something like where we are that's more stationary. Time itself is not necessarily constant, which should blow your stinking mind, okay? If you get online and begin reading about this, or get a book, and you begin to see these things, it's absolutely amazing. The universe continually shifts the thinking of astronomers and astrophysicists, okay? Our models of things, they're constantly shifting and changing because there's stuff out there that shouldn't be out there. Our evolutionary models of the universe and solar system, they're constantly being reworked because we find something that doesn't make sense. We'll talk a little bit more about this next week with creation. What I want you to just see here, though, is that despite the fact that time itself is not even constant here, God himself exists outside of time. Time itself begins in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. So in a certain sense, it doesn't make any sense to talk about eternity past, because eternity is kind of a measurement of time, sequence. We think in terms of sequence. What I want you to see is that God is. He is. What was he doing before? There was perfect relationship and fellowship within himself. He creates at this point, whenever this is, simply out of the overflow of his goodness, because he chose to. We sit here this morning because God is gracious and has chosen to create. And we experience time in this way that constrains us. We never have enough time. Given enough time, our bodies break down. Given enough time, we die. We are constrained by time. God is not constrained by time. It's very interesting when you think about him. He transcends it, meaning he's above it and outside of it, and yet he fills it. He's active in time. When you read scripture, you're going to see him do things in people's lives. So he's both above and outside of time, and yet active within time, experiencing these things with his people. Jesus himself is born into our world. He lives life. He experiences things like aging. He experiences the sequence of time. He experiences waiting on things. God's experience of time is different than our experience of time. I want you to see that he's above it, but I don't want you to think of him as far away and removed. His presence fills all of time, and he acts at certain times in certain places for his glory and for the good of his people. Look at these verses, Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That is that name that Jesus says of himself in Revelation 1:8. The Alpha and the Omega sums this up. He is the beginning and the end. All things find their origin in him. All things will be summed up in him. Job 36:26, behold, God is exalted and we do not know him. The number of his years is unsearchable. It's Job putting his hands up and saying, we can only go so far with this. Then Isaiah 40:28, do you not know, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. The idea of him being everlasting. And then Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord appeared to him from afar saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. This is what I want you to see. He transcends time, and yet when the writers of the Old Testament, when the writers of Scripture are talking about him transcending time and being eternal, they always connect it with something personal. It's not some abstract theological idea that you're supposed to just sit there and think about. It's to show you that, my goodness, the eternal God of the universe made you and knows you and invites you to worship him and to be in relationship with him, to see what he is doing, to find your meaning and your purpose in him. See, God's lordship over time means that he is not limited as we are by time. However, it means that he meaningfully works in our lives at specific times and through specific events. The days of our lives have specific meaning and purpose. If the God who transcends time specifically acts in the life of his people, do you see how that shows his love and care for them? Finally, this, God transcends space. Okay, we call this the immensity of God, and yet he is omnipresent within his creation. When I'm talking about space, I'm not just meaning like these are the voyages of the Starship Enterprise kind of space. Okay, that's part of it. But it's more just the idea of the physical universe. Physical universe. He transcends that, and yet he is present within it. Do you get the immensity is the best word for this? Okay? Because if you've ever like clicked on something on Facebook or Twitter or whatever about the size of the universe, and you were just kind of clicking through and following, and then your head started hurting, that's good. That's what the size of the universe is supposed to do. This morning when we were praying, Jerry mentioned the verse in Psalm where it talks about the heavens declare, like present tense, are declaring the glory of God. On the most basic level, I'll do a real basic version of this. I'm not an astronomer. Did you know that it's about 230,000 miles to the moon? Kev, put the thing up there. Yeah. All right. So here's Earth. That's the moon. It's about 230,000 miles to the moon. That's a long way. 230,000 miles is a really long way. To get to Mars, Mars is 249 million miles. Just to go to Mars. That's the next one. Earth, Mars. 249 million miles. The distance from one end of our solar system to the other, or I should say, from the sun to Pluto. So that's part of it. That's not even the like diameter. It's like the radius of part of our solar system. From the sun to Pluto is 7.5 billion miles. Okay, we're still working in miles. Okay. The nearest star is Proxima Centauri. It's 4.2 light years away. Light years. Okay. Light, the speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. That's fast. You know, if you do that. 186,000 miles per second. So it takes 4 years going that fast to get to the closest star that's simply within our galaxy. Put a picture of our galaxy up, Kev. Okay? You see that? You see how high-tech we are here at Riverwood? You're in there somewhere. That's our solar system somewhere in there. That's the Milky Way. It's a spiral galaxy. It's roughly 100,000 light years across, like, our galaxy. 100,000 years going 186,000 miles per second. Take you 100,000 years to go across that. That is one of these. Okay, I'll put that up. This is a picture this is the Hubble Ultra Deep Field. What they do is they focus the Hubble telescope on this little part of space, and they just leave it there. And it brings back this picture. And look how many, these are all galaxies. Every little dot is not a star, it's a galaxy. So just imagine that's our galaxy that's 100,000 light years across. And you've got all of these. Kev, go to the next one. See? Little part of this guy. The God who speaks to you in his word, the God who created all of these things, is the God who exists outside of this and yet made it and yet fills it with his presence. See, people will tell you this, and they put this up here. They put it on BuzzFeed and other places because they want you to just kind of notice how insignificant you are, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. But I think instead what we should do is join with the psalmist in Psalm 8 and say, who is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you consider him? That God made this universe, and it is so incredibly vast. And it should absolutely overwhelm you. We can barely see these things. I didn't put the chart up there. There's a significant amount of the universe that we're pretty sure mathematically is there that we can't even see. There's so much that astrophysicists are doing with the idea of like space-time and string theory and all these things that just will absolutely blow your mind. And it's so interesting that Scripture uses phrases like that he stretches the universe out like a tent. We use fabric analogy to talk about time-space. That's what you see in Scripture. I'm not telling you these things to make you just go, wow, the universe is cool. I'm trying to help us see the significance that a God who can do those things can also work in our lives. The one who can stretch out the universe, a universe that size, can be meaningfully involved in our lives, is meaningfully involved in our lives, whether we choose to pay attention to him or know him or not. Look at these verses about the immensity of God. Will God indeed dwell on earth? This is Solomon at the dedication of the temple. He didn't get the fullness of what we just talked about, but he understood that a temple could not contain God. It was the place of his special presence, but it wasn't like the gods of the ancient Near East where the God was seen to like live there. He understood that the universe, he says, the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? This is echoed by God in God's own words in Isaiah 66. He says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, recognizing that he's the origin of these things. But remember, he doesn't just transcend, he fills. Psalm 31 139, 7 through 9. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? It's David saying, recognizing that God is everywhere present. He's omnipresent. And then Paul in Acts 17, he says this. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. It's talking about how, despite the fact that the universe is so incredibly vast and God transcends it, he is not far from each of us. He is both transcendent and imminent. And I want to leave with you that is what our hearts desire. That is what our hearts desire. We want a God who is beyond us, who's not just a person, kind of a superhuman person who will occasionally do things for us, like the Greek gods or like the Roman gods or like the gods of the ancient Near East. But we want more as well. We want more than some far-off sovereign God, which is what you see in Islam, who just is essentially raw will, and he must be submitted to. Our hearts want something more than that. And what you see in Scripture is a God who is both transcendent and imminent. He is with his people. He knows his people. And again, what we see in Jesus is that he has united himself to his people. Jesus comes into the world, the eternal Son of God who takes humanity on himself, and he comes into our world. And he lives the life that we ourselves should have lived. He does the things that we should have done. He does not do the things that we have done. He honors God. He is perfectly righteous in the sight of God. And what we do is we take him and we kill him. We crucify him. Because what I want you to, I want to suggest to you is that your heart desires a transcendent and imminent God. But because we're fallen people in a fallen world, your heart also rejects this. It's this weird part of God's judgment on us that we both desire him and actively reject him. We push back against him because in a certain level, or on a certain level, we think we can't really, I'm not lovable. How could he love me? I know myself. Or maybe I don't deserve love and care from someone like this. That someone could be this much in authority over you and yet this personal in his love and care for you. It's very difficult for us to put those things together. What we need to understand is that all of this is simply by his grace. That he does love. He does care. And that's what you see in Jesus. That Jesus goes and he dies in our place. Because in our hearts we have rejected God. And Jesus takes the punishment for sin that we deserved. And then he offers to us forgiveness and righteousness. As if we had not sinned. It's the free gift that he offers. And he invites us to believe and trust in that. This is the God who made all things and who's working all things out according to his plans and his purposes. I'll give you the quote there from John Frame. You can read that later. I just want you to see this. God's lordship over space means that though he is not limited by the physical world, he can be present, should be he there instead of his, he can be present with his people at all times, in all places, and in all circumstances. Back to thinking about Job, back to thinking about Athanasius, back to thinking about where you and I am right now. Do I really believe in a God who is both transcendent and immanent, who is outside of time and space and yet is so personally close and near that he would care for me? If you're a believer, his spirit dwells in you and with you. The special presence of God is with us wherever we go. Friends, I would invite you to see God in these ways. If you're interested more in kind of thinking through this, if you're a person who's a little bit more interested in theology and these things, I could point you to several good books if you're interested in reading more on this. For all of us, though, just go outside and look at the stars. Just go outside and look at the stars. Or look at the intricacy of a leaf. God's glory is present in all of these things. And what I want you to see, and what I want us to understand, is what we see in Romans 11. Friends, life is hard, and it just gets harder. Our bodies are going to break down. We're going to die. We're going to face difficulty. We've already faced difficulty. The only way that you're going to be able to truly face the tragedies and difficulties of life and not become cynical, not become jaded and just turn in on yourself is when you begin to see that God is really sovereign, that he has sovereign power to work even good through difficult circumstances. Look at Paul in Romans 11. Remember, this is a man writing who has been beaten to the point of death. He's been arrested. He's been imprisoned. He's gone without food. The book of Acts, you see in the book of Acts, he's on his way to Rome to be martyred. And his ship gets wrecked, and he washes ashore, and he gets bitten by a snake. It's like the worst day ever, okay? And what you see is that this guy could write these words, Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. From him, he is the origin of them. Through him, he is the power by which they come and are sustained. And to him, they exist for his glory. I want to suggest to you and to me, friends, that this has to be how we understand life. This is how God's people are to understand life. It is the way to understanding how to go through life and deal with the tragedies and the difficulties. It begins and it ends with Him. And that is not always an easy answer to the question of why, but it is comfort for those who will walk with Him and wrestle with those things. He will meet you there, and you will find in Him your joy despite your circumstances. Thanks be to God for His word. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us. Lord, we would be in this world trying to make sense of things, not understanding how to deal with things, trying to come up with human ways to deal with problems that are ultimately not solvable by us. Father, I thank You that the response to many of the difficulties and tragedies that we see in Scripture is the response of worship. Your people simply respond in trust and worship, even through times of intense difficulty. And Lord, that doesn't mean that they don't make mistakes. It doesn't mean that they don't ask questions. It doesn't mean that they don't have times of doubt. But even in their times of doubt, they trust You. They trust that things that they don't have an answer to, Lord, that You do have answers to those things. Father, thank You that You gather us as the church to worship. And so as we sing now, Lord, wherever we are and whatever circumstances we've come here with, would You encourage us? Would You encourage us, Lord? Draw us to worship Your Son, Jesus. We pray that in His name. Amen.